that you are true. We believe that your words are spirit and life. And so we gather here, and Lord, I pray you would help us to continue to speak along with many preachers who get up to preach on a Sunday morning to say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I believe in your Spirit today, in your ability to take my broken flesh, my broken spirit, my broken life, and to take my words and to use them in a way that I could never on my own. I pray for the ministry of the word at Calvary Community Church, and that this morning it would be faithful, and that you would help me, and that you would help this congregation. Help us grow. Help us grow in faith, in love, in hope, so that one day, Lord, we will stand before you unashamed and in joy, because not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has accomplished and what Christ has accomplished in us even now. Glory be to God. In your name we pray. Amen. So let me start this morning by calling attention to my teenagers and children, those of you that are under the age of 18. Let me pose three questions to you this morning. They're not my questions. Christian author and professor Timothy Paul Jones, who was a youth pastor for many years, would ask three questions to his students. And he believes that these are three questions that every Christian needs to answer. And I agree. But especially those of you who are under the age of 18, let me ask you these three questions this morning. Number one, is it true? So we're talking about Christianity here, what Jesus proclaims. Number one, is it true? And that's a pretty straightforward question. Simply asking you, not even whether you necessarily believe it or not, but just, is it actually true? Is everything that we read here, everything that's proclaimed from this pulpit, that we sing, is it true? You have to answer that question. Number two, thanks, Henry. I saw that hand. Number two, will I follow? Will I follow Christ? Am I willing, if I believe that this is true, right? Because you can believe that it's true and not follow. You can say, I think this is all right, but I'm not willing to give up everything that it would cost in order to follow Jesus. So you have to answer that question. You have to be able to say, right, not just because of what your parents believe or what your friends believe or what your church believes, but will you follow Jesus? That's a question that many of us ask as we get older. As children, teenagers, we've grown up in the church, a lot of us similar. Is it true? That was a pretty easy question to ask. It gets a little bit harder as you get older sometimes for some people. It's been true for me. But the will I follow question, when things start to get rough, when you start to have to sacrifice things, that's when that question becomes rough. And then the third question is, does it work? That's a question a lot of us face more toward the end of our lives or when we go through serious crises. Is Jesus going to be enough? Will Christianity work even if this happens? You fill in the blank. What's the worst thing that could happen to you? Will it work in those moments? So teenagers, young adults, children, those three questions are things that you're going to have to answer. Adults, those are questions that you and I have to answer as well. And as we look at the scripture this morning in John chapter 6, Jesus' disciples have to answer those questions too. Understand that when we talk about the disciples, we mean more than just the 12 disciples. We know the 12, there were 12 disciples that followed Jesus, but Jesus had more than 12 disciples. So when scripture talks about the disciples, it doesn't necessarily mean the 12. In this case, it doesn't refer to the 12. Jesus had many followers, some men and women right? Like the 12 and other women who followed him all the way to his death, right? You had a very few, but who did? Who followed him all the way to the cross and were able to hear his final words on the cross. There were many more, however, who deserted him, including many of the 12. They stopped following him altogether, which is what we see in John 6 here. So that's the case today. For many of his disciples, they could see with their own eyes the truth of Jesus' claims, right? Who else could do such miracles? But when he made such outrageous claims like, "Eat my flesh," or "Drink my blood," the second question of "Will I follow?" became a resounding no for many of his disciples. Look in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Now, this is actually a really great question, and it's not an untruthful statement. This is a hard saying, Jesus. And they are right to ask, who is able? Who is able to hear this, to discern it, to understand it, and to accept this teaching? Now, Jesus is actually going to answer this question pretty straightforwardly in verse 65. And he's going to continue to unpack what John has already made clear to us in the first chapter of his gospel. You remember, John is a circular writer, and so he just keeps coming back to these same themes. And we're going to explore even what we talk about today, even more as the chapters progress. But John's already talked about this in John 1. Jesus came, some rejected him, some did not. Some will come, some will walk away. And it makes it difficult because there are some that even claim to follow him that probably looked like pretty faithful followers. We certainly know the case of Judas Iscariot, which we'll talk about next week, Lord willing. The question comes back again to why. Why do some turn away? Why do some continue to follow? The fact is, Jesus' teaching will be foolishness to people who do not believe in him. You and I will be ridiculed for what we believe. We are already being ridiculed for what we believe. There's all kinds of things that are happening now that make me a little nervous at times, to be honest. When I look at what's happening in Canada and the bills that are being passed, what's happening in Indiana right now, bills that are being passed, that if one of your children were to be struggling with a case of gender dysphoria or something like that, if I were to give biblical counsel to your child, be put in prison. That's not the case right now, but that's not far off. Jesus' teaching will be foolishness. It is foolishness to those who don't believe. We read about that, you've been years ago now, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 21 through 24, when Paul says as much, right? "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Seems like a very silly, foolish thing that Jesus proclaims in his dying, in his suffering, in his sorrow, and in his shame. You see, the law of God shows us our need for the gospel of God. The good news, Christ crucified and resurrected. This is indeed a hard teaching. You've heard it all your life. But as we talked about last week, the things that Jesus says are offensive. And the cross would have been far more offensive then than it is now for many of us. And as Andrew Peterson sings in his song, "The Cornerstone," love is never simple. It draws them in and it drives them out. It does both. Jesus' teaching pushes some away and it draws others in because there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground with Jesus. Either you follow him, that is the Jesus of the Bible, right? Because we've got people, we've got our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witness friends who would say, we follow Jesus too. We're talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that Scripture clearly states, the Jesus of history, the real Jesus, not the one that is made up, that is not fully God, or that is one of many thousands of gods. Either you follow Jesus and you believe what he says about himself, or you don't. You follow something else. Either he is God, the Son incarnate, fully God, fully man, or he is not. Either you must necessarily have his life in you, or you don't. There is no, I have some life in me. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. And so consider this morning, as we look at this, Jesus knows all this. Jesus knows all these things, and Jesus knows what's in these people's hearts. Which is why then he goes on to make these pretty striking statements. Look at 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Note two things in these verses. Once again, we see Jesus knowing the heart of all people. This isn't a new theme. We've seen this in John before. Jesus knows. He knows what's in the heart of man. And second, we also see him knowing the path before him and articulating that to these disciples. So first of all, his knowing of the hearts of people. Right? Jesus knows what the issue is before he even hears it from their mouths. I believe this is probably a supernatural knowledge here. He knows that these wayward disciples are grumbling among themselves, just like the hostile Jews before them. He knows that they are offended by this statement, and he knows why they're offended. And for those of you that sit here this morning that are looking at this like it's a story and you haven't considered, have you considered this, that maybe Jesus knows your heart too, and he knows my heart too? That even as you look at this story and you see what Jesus is doing, step back for a second and realize that if this is true, which it is, then Jesus knows your heart, and he knows your issues, and he knows all the things that you're thinking and all the questions that you have and all the issues that you're dealing with. He knows that intimately too, and knows all the why. For those of you that are unbelievers or who've not put their faith in Christ yet, have you considered that Jesus knows the issues that you have with him? He knows the issues that keep you from believing. He knows the issues that you go, I struggle with this and this and this, and I'm not sure if this is real or not. Jesus knows all those things. For the believer, do we regularly consider that Jesus knows what is tripping us up in our day-to-day life, where we just struggle? Tuesday morning, I listen to Sunday. It's great. Love, forgiveness, sovereignty of God. It's all good. But then it comes to the work week and I forget it all. Jesus knows that too. He knows your concerns. He knows your questions. He knows your sorrows because he knows your heart. And so Jesus is pointing his disciples, both then and now, to the path before him, because that is what has to happen. And he wants to direct their attention to that, right? Jesus asks his disciples this question about seeing him ascending to where he was before. In other words, to heaven, because that's where he came. He came down from heaven. He's the bread that came down from heaven, was given by God. And now he's saying, what if you were to see me ascending to where I was before, the Son of Man? Now, it's kind of unclear exactly why he's asking this question. Is it him saying, would they be offended if they saw his resurrection too? In addition to this teaching on the body and the flesh and the blood, I think, or would they believe? Is he saying, would you not be offended, but would you believe if you saw me resurrected? It's not entirely clear, but I think What we can glean from this is that Jesus knows both the hearts of his disciples and the path before him. He knows that many will fall. Many in Israel will fall, as Simeon, right, prophesied over him as a child. Do you remember in Luke when he's brought into the temple and Simeon prophesied that many will rise and fall in Israel because of him? He tells Mary, his sword will pierce your own heart too. But many are going to fall in Israel because of him, and we see it. Many will stumble at the teaching of his resurrection. As we read in 1 Corinthians, be a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't handle it. Cross, just can't do it. Can't accept it. And many are going to stumble. Many will stumble at how he gets to the resurrection. The cross is the necessary path to heaven. It is the necessary path to heaven. And the cross would be just as offensive, if not more so, to a Jewish audience than some strange teaching on flesh and blood. The wisdom of God seems like foolishness to fallen man, right? Look at 1 Corinthians 2. I didn't put it up on the screen because it's a lot of text. If you look in your Bible at 1 Corinthians 2, look what Paul says. Because I think this is a commentary on this passage here. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so you see Paul explaining to the Corinthian church here, this was the wisdom of God from before all ages, that Christ would be crucified, that he would be, in order for us to be reconciled, what we talked about, we've been talking about, right? For him to make atonement, for us to be with God again, he had to come down to be with us, to live among us, to live a perfect life, and to necessarily become a sacrifice on our behalf through the cross, through this shameful, shameful thing before the world, before the watching world. To have all those that loved him, almost all, desert him, and leave him alone, hanging on that cross. Even as he cried out with the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the necessary path to the resurrection. Look back at John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now remember verse 57, that the Father has life in himself. We talked about the living Father, right? He has life in himself. He also sends the Son, who, united with the Father, has life in himself. Now, Jesus teaches that the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is also united in the Godhead. One God, three persons. And like the Father, like the Son, the Spirit has life in himself. The Holy Spirit has not come yet in this teaching and at this time as Jesus is teaching, but he will proceed from the Father and the Son, as we said in the Nicene Creed, right? And with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He's not a force. He's not some ethereal mist. He is a person and dwells in every believer. He is the one who gives life to the believer. If you are a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit has given you life. It is him. He is the one who regenerates a person's dead and stony heart to a living heart that is filled with faith, repentance, hope, and belief in Jesus as God the Son incarnate. Now, as I said, in this portion of the story, the Spirit has not yet come. As Jesus will teach, he will come after Jesus ascends. But for those of us who live on this side of the cross, all of us here, that's our experience. Right? In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, if you're a Christian, you've experienced this. You know what this is like. In him, you also, that's in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You've received the Holy Spirit. And it is a wonderful thing. Isn't it that? And we see all of Scripture pointing toward that. I don't have time to go into it today, but you see that progressing all the way from the beginning with God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden to them being separated by sin and then God providing a way, right, through the tabernacle. Right? Here's how God is going to be with his people. And later on in the temple, God again present with his people, but still separated. Then having Jesus come, God in the flesh, and be no longer separated by a veil, but actually walking among, touching people, touching sinners, as Fisher told us on Wednesday night, touching the unclean and making them clean. And then it gets even better, because when Jesus dies and is resurrected and is sitting at the right hand of the Father, even now he sends his Spirit, who doesn't walk around like a man, flesh and blood, but who's actually indwelling every single believer. Now, we are the temple of God. Now, we have the presence of God within us, we who are Christians. What a glorious truth. While the Spirit gives life, the flesh, on the other hand, is no help at all. In the Greek, it's not no help at all, right? I love to use double negatives. Our own fallen human nature is of no help in eternal life. It's only the Spirit who can give us life. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a glorious teaching. What a glorious reminder that the flesh isn't any help at all. Stop relying on it. I'm speaking to myself here. Stop looking to these fleshly ways, which are of no eternal benefit, are of no value to myself, to my family, to you all, to my God. But instead, be reminded that because, Christian, you have been born again, because Christ Jesus is in you and his righteousness is in you, you have the Spirit within you that allows you to submit to God's law, that allows you to submit and obey his commandments, that allows you to please him. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. As we've talked about, I don't care how many hospitals you've built, how many homeless people you've fed, how many wonderful things that you've done in the world's eyes. If you are not a believer, all those things are filthy rags before God. God's common grace is amazing. I'm thankful. I'm thankful that people who are not believers do things that help. But they do not please God. They do not glorify God. But you who are in the Spirit, Christian, take comfort and joy in the fact that you can please God by your good works that have been renewed in the Spirit. You are alive in Christ, and it's a wonderful thing. You're being sanctified and you are pleasing to God. The Spirit, like the Son, is united with the Father. Here we see the Trinity on display in John 6. It's not just a word we made up. It's actually a teaching of the Bible. And because the three persons of the one God are united, then that means that when Jesus says in verse 63 that his words are spirit and life, understand that the words of God in Scripture and the Spirit of God do not contradict one another. The words that Jesus breathes out are the words of the Spirit, are the words of life. If you want eternal life, then believe the words of Jesus. Don't ever take this word and look at it and go, I don't like that. I like this feeling that I get more than I like this, the words here. That is a foolish path, and it will lead you to death. It will not lead you to where you want to go if you're a believer. Trust in these words. Learn this. Read this. Cherish it. Rejoice that the people in Cambodia are getting the word in Jirai, because now they can have it and study it for themselves. Rejoice with them and pray for the Jensens as they continue that work. Praise God that you have this. And brothers and sisters, please pray for the ministry of the word. We do this almost every Wednesday night. That's going to be a regular prayer that we pray. For the ministry of the word. Richard prayed for it this past Wednesday. That the word of God, not just from the pulpit, do pray for us as we preach from here. Absolutely, right? This is a wonderful thing. It may not seem like it sometimes, but it's a wonderful thing. You're being fed from the word of God, Lord willing. Pray for the ministry of the word, not just here, but also in your homes. Also in your workplaces, because as you go from here, Christian, you too are a minister of the word. You too are to go out and love your neighbors. You too are to go out and to bless those who persecute you and tell them why. Because you have been blessed, because you have been shown mercy, because you who were an enemy of God have been shown grace. And so you do that to others as well. So go forth and be ministers of the word, because the words of Jesus are life. That's where it is. That's how the Spirit works, through His word. And so hold fast to that. And even as we're praying for these things, even as we're praying for the word to go forth, understand and remember that we know that some will not believe. Some just won't. And it's not because the words that are spoken up here aren't wise enough or aren't persuasive enough. There's something different that's going on. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said that this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Once again, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. He knows from the very beginning who would believe and who would not. Yet he continues to teach and share with them all. Isn't that incredible? That's incredible to me. That Jesus knows the heart of every man, and yet he goes out and preaches to all. One of the most confusing, perhaps, and compelling passages is in Mark, when Jesus has the rich young ruler before him, and he's calling him to repentance, calling him to go and sell everything he had. And Mark's the only one who records this, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And yet the man walked away. I don't understand that. Other than that our God is a loving God. And that he proclaims, he calls all people to himself, even while he only draws some. So if Jesus knows from the very beginning who would believe and who would not, and continues to share and teach with them all, and he even knows the betrayer too, which we'll talk a little bit more about next week. We'll read more about that, so we'll talk about it then. If he does all that, how much more should we, church, who don't know who will believe and who won't, who don't know who the elect are, who don't see them? I think it was Spurgeon that talked about having the jersey, right? If we could put a jersey on all the elect, that's who we'd preach to. But we don't know that. And so we preach to them all. How much more should we reach out to all those that we can, to all the people in our lives, and simply trust God with the results and say, I'm not called to persuade this person to the point. I can't change their will. I am called to speak persuasively. I am called to speak truth. I am called to evangelize, but it's not my job to change a person's heart. I can't. And those of you who are parents know exactly what I'm talking about. You can teach your children, and you can discipline them, and you can read the Bible to them, and you can do all those things, but you cannot change their heart. I wish I could. I tell my kids that all the time. I wish I could just change your heart. But I can't. God is responsible for that. Because we just read it. Jesus says, and this is the third time he said this, the Father must grant people to come to him. Now, it's easy to look at this. We've talked about this before. Many of you already believe this. But it's easy to imagine this teaching is harsh. Right? That, man, God's unfair. Why doesn't he draw everybody to himself? It's like it's easy to imagine human nature is like a river, right? That it's ever flowing towards God in our quest to find the truth. Because there's people that are seeking God everywhere this morning, right? There's people that are always looking for what is truth. And it's easy to imagine that human hearts are like that. And then here comes God in his whimsical, random, arbitrary ways, and he stops the flow. Cuts people off from him like a dam, keeping people from finding him. All right, brothers and sisters, that's not the case at all. That's not what human nature is like at all. As Jesus shows us, he holds out this teaching to all people. God has revealed himself in creation, and yet we deny him. We see the evidence of a creator, and yet we go, no, that's too much. That's really, there's a better explanation than that, right? That's what we do. Jesus holds out his teaching to all people, not just to the ones he knows will believe. He speaks hard truths, but truths nonetheless, and the people don't want it. We see it here. He makes it clear. He's shown them miracles, and they don't want to believe it. No, human nature flows the opposite direction of God. That's what fallen human nature does. It goes in the opposite direction of God, takes the gifts of God and turns them into false gods and worships them instead. You see it all the time. You and I are tempted to do that. We take the good gifts that God has given us, even things like family, and we turn those things into God and worship them. No, God must reverse the flow of our hearts, give to us life, faith, and a desire to follow his law from a heart that has been changed. God has to do that. We must draw. We cannot come apart from that drawing. It's also easy to look at this and imagine that Jesus has failed because so many walk away. So many will walk away. But the Word of God does not fail. Scripture's clear on that, that the Word does not fail. In Paul's letter, again, to the Romans, we read in chapter 8, look at chapter 9. He's going to speak in Romans 9 of why so many of Israel have rejected the gospel, because so many had. Listen to what he says in Romans 9, starting in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, once again, let me reiterate to you, church, and to those that are visiting today or who are unbelievers, it's not your responsibility to be elect. It's not your responsibility to be elected to salvation. That is God's work. That is God's responsibility. It is your responsibility to believe. It is your responsibility to come. It's your responsibility to go to Him in prayer, even right now, those of you that need to, and to confess your sins to Him and to turn toward Him, repent and follow Him. And for all who believe, will God call my people, both Jews and Gentiles, and He will call you beloved and sons of the living God. So you yourself have to answer these questions this morning. Is it true? Is what God says to you this moment the truth? And will you follow? Are you willing to lay down your own life and your own desires to have His life in you and to follow not your will, but His? And then will it work? Well, to that I would say, come and find that even in the most difficult stages of life, the presence and love of Christ is more than sufficient to keep you and me in His hands forever. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come to You now asking that You would do the work that You've promised to do, that You would remind us that You've indeed taught us the truth and that these things are real and that You are worth following, even though the teachings are difficult, even though many have turned away from You, even though many even sitting here this morning may turn away from You. I don't know. You know. But Lord, I pray that You would do a good work here at Calvary Community Church. Do a good work in our communities. Do a good work in the surrounding churches and the surrounding communities. Lord, let your gospel go forth. And we pray that You would come quickly. Until You do, O Lord, be steadfast and faithful to us that we may be faithful. We may be faithful believers in Christ. Until then, Lord, we pray. Amen.